Okay, I started the recording late. Sorry about that. We're in the middle of our review. So how was King Philip able to succeed in his conflict with the Pope? Because remember, we had a king one time. England didn't meet for like 6 years or something like that. The Pope was able to get his bid in and shut things down. But this didn't happen with the King of France. King France was able to win against the Pope. What did he do that enabled him to win? The one key thing he did. Anybody remember? Yes, he got the people of France on board with him. He lined his ducks up. He was able to get the people around him to back him. He got the university. He even got the local clerics and stuff like that involved and supported them. And once he had the support of his own country, Pope could say what he wants to. They're like, we're not listening to you. So we'll call a council and knock you out of there or whatever, kidnap the Pope and all that other stuff. Why was it so devastating to Roman Catholic theology for the French to move the papacy to Avignon for 70 years? Avignon, which is now Avignon, France. It wasn't France at the time. It was part of another country, but it wasn't Rome. Why is that a big deal? So the Pope's not in Rome.
The Roman pontiff was supposed to be head of the church. And if he's not Rome, then...
Yeah. Well, and because he was, where do they trace the authority of the Pope back to, supposedly?
Peter.
And the claim is, and actually it's never really been proven, it's possible he was. It's never actually been proven that Peter actually was even ever in Rome. But they claim he was the Bishop of Rome before he died or whatever. It's just strange because you read the book of Romans and Paul never said anything about Peter being there. And maybe, you know. Anyhow, that's another whole thing. But according to their theology, Peter was in Rome. Therefore, the Bishop of Rome, from that point forward, became the sort of the successor to Peter, as it were. Who convinced Gregory the 11th, excuse me, to return from Avignon to Rome in 1377 and shut that part of the problem down? I don't blame you for not remembering this one. This is something we're going to look at today, though.
Catherine, someone?
Yeah, you got it. Catherine of Siena, the great Italian mystic. We will be looking at Catherine just briefly this morning, along with several other mystics. What was it that caused the same group of cardinals to elect Pope Urban VI, an Italian pope, and then turn right around a few months later and choose a second pope, Clement VII, a Frenchman? Same group of cardinals. Why was this vacillation taking place? What was going on with those guys? Somebody standing on the steps saying they've started a whirlwind and they're not going to know what hit them. That was my joke.
Chuck Schumer.
Yeah, Chuck Schumer, that's right. It was all Chuck Schumer's fault. It was pressure and threat of violence from the Roman population. How did the Council of Pisa end up raising the number of simultaneously serving popes from 2 to 3? That's how we got the 3.
Second thoughts on their pick?
What's that?
Was it
that
there were second thoughts on who became pope?
Well, there was, but why didn't it be in 3? I mean, what was the Council of Pisa attempting to do? Do you remember?
They said, it was something like, well, this didn't work out. Let's get a different guy. And it ended up just making it 3.
Well, yeah. That's it.
Yeah.
Trying to decide between the 2, and then they decided, well, neither one.
Yeah, there were already 2 serving. They were trying to solve that problem with the council. They thought, well, maybe if we get a council in here and decide who's going to be pope. And so the council met at Pisa. And they said, we're going to pick another pope, and you other two popes need to step down. And the other two popes says, no, we don't. And that's how they end up with 3.
Wow.
Last question. How did the problem of having 3 simultaneously serving popes in office finally get resolved. What did they end up doing to get back to one pope? Because they don't have three popes today.
I want to say that they dissolved the council, and eventually the other popes just kind of died until you got down to one or something, maybe? I don't know about the last part. I just know they resolved the council because they got a lot of backlash for all of that.
Well, actually, it was another council that they called. The one at Pisa didn't work out too well.
Yes.
But they called a council at Constance, and they were able to successfully remove the existing popes and put a new one in place. They just were able to succeed at what the first council had failed to do. The effort was being made by Constance. This was another council. The second council got their ducks in a row a little better than the first one did. So they were successful. All right, well, maybe I didn't do a very good job teaching last week. I don't know. Well, we'll see. All right. Today we're going to look at the medieval mystics. Now, if you've ever heard of a mystic before, I'm sure most of you have. Mystics exist in every religion. Mystics tend to view mainline religion as too cold, doctrinal, orthodox, etc. And they're looking for an experience of some kind. Mysticism is looking for an experiential relationship, a mystical connection with God. And I actually kind of experienced this conflict very, very early when I first became a Christian. Me and one of my best friends became Christians at the same time. And at the same time we became Christians, we were each attracted to a different kind of church. I joined a very cerebral, doctrine-oriented kind of... I didn't join it, but I was attracted to and getting my information from a very doctrinal, cerebral-oriented kind of a church right off the bat. And he joined the charismatic church, where they were speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff. And so we were best of friends. We became Christians, and our Christianity became part of our friendship. But then we were immediately thrown into conflict between the two of us. And he kept calling my church the first church of the refrigerator, and you know, it went on and on. So I had battles with mysticism personally from a very early part of my Christian life. That's just me personally. But mysticism is something that's been around for a long time. And again, charismatic churches would typify a type of mysticism. And it comes into, we're going to see mysticism comes in a variety of flavors, and not all cookie cutters the same. Mysticism became very popular in the late medieval time period, the 14th to the 16th century. That'd be like the 1300s to the 1500s. People were looking for a direct experience with God during that time. And you put together scholasticism, which is what? Very cerebral, very into intellectual studies, to a point of being almost ridiculous at points. And there's also a lot of corruption in the church, which makes people feel bad. And people want to feel good. So we're looking for a feel good to counter our feel bad. And we're looking for good feelings instead of all this head stuff, this scholastic brain cerebral business. And so that would tend to drive people toward mysticism. People often react against cerebralism and grab hold of something more emotional. That's another way of putting it. We're creatures of the mind, but we're more than just the mind. We're creatures of mind and body, but we're more than just mind and body. There's an emotional component. There's a feeling component to who we are as human beings. And so sometimes when we become more drawn into or engaged in things that engage the mind, some people pull away from that and want more feeling. And some of us, just by nature of personality, some of us are more drawn to cerebral than some of us are more drawn to the feeling kind of thing anyways, just personality-wise. I don't think it's an accident that the first church I was attracted to was a very cerebral church. That's kind of my personality. Now, Eastern Orthodox not only had mysticism, mysticism became mainstream in the East and still is. The Eastern Orthodox want nothing to do with religious dogma. And that's one of the things that makes it very difficult. James White has said, I haven't run into too many. I might run into a few, and I know what he's talking about. He says he has great difficulty in engaging with Eastern Orthodox because James wants to engage in debate and logic and reason, and that's not on their radar. That means nothing to them. Dogma means nothing. Theology means nothing. They're all about the engagement and the mystical experience of their worship service. And so it's like you're talking past each other if you get into a conversation with these people. And I've had that experience. I know what he means. All right, let's take a look at some of the mystics. We're going to look at several of them, so we're not going to be able to give them the kind of attention that we've given maybe to some of the other great figures in history, but I think they're worthy of note. Catherine of Siena, she's the one that we talked about a while ago that talked the Pope into moving back to Rome. But she did a number of other things. She was, of course, devoted to prayer. She practiced self-flagellation, whipping herself for her sins. And that was a fairly common practice of the nuns in that day. She claimed that Christ appeared to her and gave her a ring and asked her to marry him. Now, it's one thing to say the church is the bride of Christ, but this is pretty personal. When you say that you actually saw Jesus in a vision and he gave you a ring and asked you to marry him, that's very personal and very strange. The painting that I put that was the title for this whole section is a painting depicting her holding her hand forth to touch Christ, who's sitting next to, I presume, the Virgin Mary. A lot of Catholicism tied up in all this. She requested the stigmata, marks of the crucifixion. Now, we've seen this before. Who was it that had this before? Who was the first one to get into this weird...
Assisi,
yes. And it's like where you're bleeding from the places that Jesus bled from, presumably when he was on the cross, the hands and feet and so forth. But she wasn't, so I'm almost starting to make her sound like a weirdo, but she was also a very influential person. She went to Florence and negotiated peace between Florence and Avignon. There was some warring or some conflict going on, and she was a peace negotiator between some big political groups, some armies or whatever. That's pretty significant for a woman to be able to go do that. She had that kind of influence. So she's a very funny mix of things. And it's very easy to take some of these people and say, oh, it's one of the weirdos that whoops themselves, you know, we can safely ignore them. But she was a person of influence. You can't put her in a little box, is all I'm saying. Don't get carried away. We've already seen this. She convinced the Pope to move from Rome to Avignon. That's no small thing. She survived an attack of smallpox, which was pretty significant thing to do back in that day. But she did eventually die, and her head has been made a relic. I mean, we study relics, and they still have her head around, so her skull or whatever somewhere. She was canonized, made a patron saint of Rome. In the 1960s, she was declared a doctor of the church. Now, that's a designation that the Catholic Church has for people who had tremendous impact on the church down through the ages. They get declared, it's kind of like a title that's conferred on them. They're declared a doctor of the church. And there's several of those. In fact, I think we're going to see a few of these people fall in that category. So that's Catherine. That's all we're going to say about her. Meister Eckhart, another one of the mystics, 1260 to 1327. Interesting character. He was considered the great teacher of German mysticism. The Catherine was Italian. He's German. So there are mystics in just about every country. And this guy had a little bit of a problem. He had a communication problem. He would often say things that were open to misinterpretation, and he ended up leading many people to think he was a heretic because of the way he put things, even though he didn't really believe the things he was accused of believing. In fact, I originally got my notes on this guy from James White, and James just branded him as heterodox, a heretic. And when I did some more reading on him, I'm not convinced that James has that right. James kind of fell into the trap of some of the others, I think. For example, Eckhart believed that all language about God is analogical and therefore inexact. Now, we've heard this before. Who else said this? It's the greatest of all scholastic theologians, whose name I always forget. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas argued this. He said that when we describe God, it's all by analogy, and we can't really describe God because he's so beyond description, right? So this is not an unorthodox. In fact, this is right around the same time period as Thomas. He's not coming up with a new crazy wacko idea. But look at this though. Here's how he expressed his idea. Here's how he said it. Quote, "If I say God is good, that's not true. I'm good, God is not." Well, that's a really bad way of putting that idea. Because the statement gives the impression he lacked respect for the Godhead, even though that's not what he believed. He had a way of putting things that made him look really bad and got him in big trouble. Yeah.
He's probably trying to speak philosophically here in terms of an anthropomorphic statement.
Yes.
About a reference point of what good is.
Yes.
I get what he's saying, but that could easily be
misinterpreted. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point about this guy. And we'll give you one more example. He believed that before the foundation of the world, the idea of all things that would exist were in the mind of God. Well, I believe that. I believe God knew everything before he ever created anything. So that's not an unorthodox idea. It's a very good idea. Watch how he expressed it. If you could even follow this. "Within that true essence of the Godhead, I already existed. There I willed myself. There I knew myself. Though I wish to create the man I am, for that reason I am my own cause according to my being, which is eternal, although not according to my becoming, which is temporal." What was that again? Come again? This statement led many people to think this guy is a heretic, you know. Some of these things he says in here, I created the man that I am. I create the man that I am, and huh? Eckhart protested repeatedly. Such charges were based on misinterpretations of his teachings. You guys don't get what I'm saying. Yeah. Why don't you clear up your talk a little bit there, buddy? But that's where he was. Toward the end of his career, he was formally charged with heresy and convicted of it. He appealed to Rome, but before his case was settled, he ended up dying anyway. So, kind of a tragic thing. But just an example of some of the kind of characters you have out there that were making a big splash, for whatever it's worth. All these guys are very different from each other, I have to say. Thomas A Kempis, he's a very interesting character. What he is most known for, he is the author of one of the most famous literary works of the mystics, a book entitled The Imitation of Christ. You may have heard of it. It's still a very popular book, actually. It's, I think, apart from the Bible and what's John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, maybe like third, and all the most published and read books in all of Christianity or something like that. Very, very popular. It was published in Latin, French, German, Spanish, English by the end of the 15th century. I think it was published in about 75 languages after that. It remains one of the most popular devotional guides to this day. People still read it. Sir Thomas More, whom we haven't gotten to yet, we're getting there, England's most famous Lord Chancellor under Henry VIII, said it was one of the three books that everybody ought to own. I don't know what the other two were, but probably the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if Pilgrim's Progress was written yet. Anyway. Huh?
Has that not been written yet?
I don't know. I should have figured out what the other two were, but I didn't. Methodist founder John Wesley said it was the best summary of the Christian life he'd ever read. I think, which I'm not a super fan of John Wesley, but obviously he was an influential figure in history. We haven't gotten to him yet. And he had a very high regard for this book. So it's a book that carries weight down through the centuries. That says something for a book. It's one thing to write a book that's popular in your day. That can be done. It's, you know, it's a feat in itself. But to write a book that's popular throughout the ages and viewed not only is it popular, it's viewed as like in the top three by great people down through the ages, says something for your book. So he's worthy of note here. His book combines a painfully accurate analysis of the soul with a clear vision of the fullness of divine life. That's kind of the way his book runs. Now, I want to give you just a few sample quotes from his book to give you a kind of a feel for his way of writing and the kind of the things he said. I think they're really pretty good. He says, "If you want to learn something that will really help you, learn to see yourself as God sees you and not as you see yourself in the distorted mirror of your own self-importance." Wow, that is a good statement, isn't it? That we could all learn from that one. Big focus on humility in the book, and that's one of the ways he put it. Similar statement. This is the greatest and most useful lesson we can learn. To know ourselves for what we truly are, to admit freely our weaknesses and failings, and to hold a humble opinion of ourselves because of them. We tend to focus on our strength and our greatness and why everybody should love us. And he's saying, that shouldn't be your focus. You ought to really be super aware of the fact you've got huge weaknesses, huge blind spots, and always be humbled by that. I think that's great advice. I think we could all learn from this. And there's another statement we picked. It's quite a bit later in his book. He says, if you aim at a fervent life, then you too must turn your back on the crowds as Jesus did. You know, so he said, if you want to be a big spiritual giant, you shouldn't be worried about winning a popularity contest. Jesus was able to turn his back on the crowds and walk away. Because he's Jesus. But he's saying, Jesus set a really good example for us there. He says, the only man who can safely appear in public is the one who wishes he were at home. That's not talking about the coronavirus. That's a little out of time there. We don't get into anachronisms. No, I mean, what he's basically saying is, you know, if you're too much wanting to be the belle of the ball, the star of the show, you're not the guy that really needs to be out there doing that. The people who most need to be out there interacting with people are people who would really rather not even be doing that because they're not trying to draw attention to themselves. It kind of gets back to the humility idea. He says, he goes on and says, he alone can safely speak who prefers to be silent. So if you're a person who'd rather not say anything at all, maybe you're the best person who should be talking because then you'll value what you have to say and what you have to say might be worth hearing. Only he can safely govern who prefers to live in submission, in a similar statement. Only he can safely command who prefers to obey. We've all known leaders who were full of their own power and authority. He said those are the worst kind of rulers. The best rulers are the ones who would really rather be obeying somebody else. And they view their authority as a privilege, and they take it very seriously, I think is the idea. So really a good book of good advice. I think we could all maybe go out and get a copy and read it. I don't know. Maybe that'd be good. So there you go. Not all mystics are woo-woos. there's different forms of mysticism. Savonarola, very interesting character. I was first introduced by him, by the man whom I'm going to, whose material I used to present this brief history of Savonarola. It's Dr. John Gerstner. Anybody know who Dr. John Gerstner is? Anybody know who Dr. R.C. Sproul is? Dr. John Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor. He's the one that R.C. Sproul looked up to as his guy that taught him what he knows. And Dr. John Gerstner did a church history called Handout Church History. It's just kind of a quick flyby of church history, unlike my series. And it's one of the many church history series that I have enjoyed over the years. I don't agree with everything that Dr. Gerstner comes up with, but he has some worthwhile and interesting things to say. And he covered Savonarola as one of the precursors to Martin Luther. As you can see, we're in a time period just before 1517, which we're getting very, 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 very close to the Reformation. So a little bit about Savonarola, interesting name, was a Dominican monk in Florence, Italy, who claimed to have had visions. As a result of these visions, he attacked the church and even the papacy for its luxuriousness. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, attack the Pope, and claim that you had a vision from God telling you to attack the Pope. But he did that. He was a very brave man, kind of a scary man, actually. I should have put his picture up there. Even his picture looks scary to me. I don't know. We don't have photographs, but I'm assuming they're accurate paintings. I don't know. Anyways, Savonarola prophesied that there will be divine judgment on the city of Florence because of its sins. He's one of these gloom and doom prophets. He would have been the guy that had the sandwiched between the two boards, walking around the street, you know, the end is near kind of a thing. Kind of what I picture when I see this, hear about this guy. So he tells Florence, you will be condemned by God for your sins. Repent! And in his prophecy, he was very specific, saying that the judgment would be coming by the king of France. Now, at that point, the king of France was nowhere near Florence. So why would judgment come by the king of France? But he said, the king of France will come. The Lord will send him to judge your sins. And people are like, okay. But then in September of 1494, King Charles VIII of France crossed into the Alps. That's in northern Italy, coming down from France. If you can picture that geographically, I'm not going to put a map up. With a formidable army, throwing Italy into political chaos. Woo! Okay? And so, many viewed the arrival of King Charles as proof of Savonarola's gift of prophecy, and they repented in droves. It's almost like Nineveh. All right, we repent. We get it. You're right. Well, the Pope wasn't impressed. The Pope, who believed Savonarola to be a false prophet, became concerned that Savonarola's influence in Florence might continue to grow. He said, we got to shut this guy out, man. This is out of control. Not going to do. Mm-mm. So he threatened the people. You guys quit listening to this nutcase. And he excommunicated and then arrested Savonarola and had him condemned to be burned. Savonarola's last words as he was being burned may have been his greatest and truest. That's a quote from Gerstner, by the way. You may cut me off from the church militant here below, but you cannot cut me off from the church triumphant above. That's a pretty cool quote. Now, remember, we studied these terms. I hope you haven't forgotten them. You may have. What's church militant? That was a terminology the church came up with. The church militant was a term they used for believers who are still living on the earth today. They're still engaged in the battle, so to speak, of Christianity. The church triumphant are those who have gone on to be with God in heaven. So you understand the quote now? You can cut me off from the church down here fighting the battles on earth, but you can't cut me off from the church of heaven and God. Burn me if you will. And they did. They burned him. Interesting character. Right? Another interesting character, he's not all men. We've already seen Catherine. We're going to see some more ladies. They were both men and ladies who were very influential and very significant in this area. Teresa of Avila. I was talking to Sandy about this lady this morning. Come to find out, you know, Sandy and I were raised Roman Catholics. And when you're raised a Roman Catholic, before your confirmation, which is kind of where you, as a 12-year-old or something like that, you sort of sign on to say, yeah, I embrace my Catholic faith that I was raised in, and I'm now embracing the faith personally. And it's a practice they all go through, and they go through classes, and there's a ceremony and the whole deal. And a part of that process, confirmation process of the Roman Catholic, is you have to pick a patron saint, somebody who's going to be your saint that you look to, that's kind of your model, so to speak. And this was the one that Sandy picked for her patron saint when she was a Catholic girl going through confirmation. I picked St. Jude, for what it's worth. We all picked somebody. Anyways, this is Sandy's patron saint. probably a lot of things she didn't know about Teresa, but she's an interesting character. So she was a Spanish mystic. So we've seen Germans and Italians, and, you know, now we got a Spanish mystic. Later made a doctor of the church. Remember, that's a person who is considered to have had great influence. So she was made a doctor of the church, just like Catherine was. She was an active reformer of the Carmelites. We've seen the Carmelites. That's one of the orders. Remember, we had the Dominicans and the Republicans. No, Dominicans and Franciscans and the Carmelites and the Augustinians. Don't forget those. That was what Luther was, right? One of those orders. She was a reformer of the Carmelites. Her parents were Jewish converts, interestingly enough. At the age of 21, against her father's wishes, she professed vows as a Carmelite at the Spanish convent of the Incarnation of Avila. I think it's actually Avila, because I didn't get the accent on my screen here, but I think when it's accented, it's on the first syllable. Anyhow, as a reformer, she worked tirelessly to eradicate abuses in the church, something we've seen a good bit of. In the Carmelites, she founded 17 convents in Spain. So she not only had a lot of mysticism about her, but she was a very good administrative person. Again, like Catherine, right? I mean, on one hand, she could be somebody who whips herself and deeply involved in prayer, but then she's out there, she's got legwork, she's out there doing things administratively, making things happen. For better or for worse, I mean, she was effective. This guy's strange. She once had a vision of an angel driving a spear into her abdomen. And this vision had a big influence on her. She had kind of an up and down spiritual life. I didn't get it all into the slides. It's just too much. I'm trying to be brief. But like when she first got converted, she went to a convent where things were rather lax and worldly. And she went along with that. And then one day she was really pierced to the heart. I mean, it may have had something to do with this vision. Well, she really realized that she needed to get serious about her Christian life. And it was like almost like a conversion experience to her. And it's actually, this vision she had is actually a famous marble statue. I think it's in Rome. And I put a picture of it for you. I don't know if you can see it, but the angel's got a spear right there. It's about, and this is Catherine. I'm sorry that it's not any clearer than it is. It was hard. I might should have zoomed in more or something. But anyhow, it's a very well-known statue that depicts this vision that she had. So again, mystical and administrative, effective, interesting, very interesting to me. Last one we're going to look at is, and there's so many more we could have looked at. I had a hard time narrowing it down, but I just had to narrow it down. We only got so much time. Julian of Norwich. She was a recluse who lived in a doorless apartment that had only two windows that looked into a church, which is where food would be passed to her. She's almost like one of those early monks that used to go and they just live in some little hill somewhere. People had to bring them food so they wouldn't starve to death. You know, they weren't going to go out and they just sat there and prayed all day. But she was in a little room off of a church, and there was not even a door to the room. She never expected to go in and out of the room, and there was just a window, and you could hand food into her to eat, and she just stayed in there all the time. It's kind of a strange lady. She claimed to receive revelations, and in 1473, she got a revelation where God told her that she was his wife, another one of those. And from that, she wrote a devotional commentary in which she spoke of the motherhood of God. Okay, so there you go. Different kind of characters. One last thing I want to look at today, just kind of changing gears, is I want to look at Dante and the Divine Comedy. How many have heard of Dante's Divine Comedy? I think everybody's heard of Dante's Divine Comedy. Very, very well-known piece of literature. here you have a picture. It's a painting of Dante holding a copy of his Divine Comedy. It has some the entrance to hell and the seven terraces of Mount Purgatory back here. And you've got the city of Florence off to the side over here in the painting. And then you've got the spheres of heaven up above him here and so forth. So a lot of famous paintings about some of his writings. Very famous piece of literature. So we're going to take a brief look at this man and his work. Dante Alighieri. I'm sorry, I'm not good at Italian. Dante was born in the Italian city of Florence. There we are in Florence again. Very, very influential, and a lot of things went on in Florence around this time. The first part of his life saw him actively committed to Florentine politics, which proved complex and catastrophic. Although Florence was a Guelph city, and that means papalist, I mean they liked the Pope. In the conflict between the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor, the Florentine Guelphs divided themselves into white and black Guelphs. It's kind of like red and blue states, you know. It's like white and black. Dante was a white Guelph, a papalist, but he was opposed to Boniface's ambitions for secular dominion. So I guess this group, they liked the Pope, but they didn't see him as being the guy that needed to be over everything. They just thought he was generally a good guy. In 1302, the black Guelphs seized power in Florence and exiled the leading white Guelphs, including Dante, who never set foot inside his native city again. And he was not happy about that. He spent the rest of his life wandering across northern Italy, dying of malaria in Ravenna in 1321. Dante's bitter experience of banishment hardened his political views into a more anti-papal form. His treatise, De Monarchia, which is translated concerning the monarchy, argued that the papacy and the empire were equal in authority, each having its own sphere, and that in civil secular affairs the emperors were not subject to papal decrees. Now we've seen popes try to subject them to papal decrees, have we not? And we know that in our country our proud heritage is the separation of church and state idea. And what's being expressed here is kind of an early form of that kind of thinking. Of course, it's been carried to an extreme in our country. This goes nutso, but on the surface of it, it's actually a good thing, and this is an early form of it. An enraged papacy had Dante's book publicly burnt. They weren't happy about him saying that they didn't have authority over secular authorities. Dante's emotional and spiritual life was dominated by a woman, Beatrice Portinari. Just a few months older than Beatrice, Dante first met her when they were nine. These are childhood sweethearts. Such a sweet story. And again, when they were 18. And he just loved this lady. He was just taken with her. He was utterly and forever enchanted by Beatrice's grace and beauty. Her image in his mind had a sweetening influence which expelled all impure thoughts. How about that? Anyhow, I may be being not fair to him. Unfortunately, and this is sad, this is very, very sad. Unfortunately for lovers of romance, Beatrice married another man in 1289 and then died a year later at the age of 25 without ever enjoying even a single kiss from Dante. Oh, that's so sad. Oh my goodness. Even so, she lived on in Dante's heart and imagination for the rest of his life as the ideal of perfect womanhood. He just never got over his love for her. She was such a sweetie. Dante himself married 3 years after Beatrice's death, but his own wife, Gemma, had no chance, of winning his affections away from his adored Beatrice. In fact, when the black goofs banished him from Florence in 1302, Dante left Gemma behind and never saw her again. Now, that's sad to me, too. Poor Gemma. Gee. Oh, my. Dante's poetic masterpiece was his Divine Comedy, which is the one we're all familiar with, divided into three books, The Inferno, Purgatory, and Paradise. You see Catholic belief reflected there, right? It begins with Dante lost in a gloomy forest, symbolizing sin, where he meets the great pagan Roman poet Virgil, an actual Roman poet, who symbolized human philosophy in his book. Virgil guides Dante through hell and purgatory, where among other suffering souls, he sees numerous popes. So he kind of saw the reality there. Leaving purgatory, now cleansed from his own sins, Dante meets his beloved wife Beatrice, who symbolizes the light of divinely revealed truth, and she now guides him to the exalted heights which Virgil, the philosophy guy, cannot reach, and that's heaven. For the vision of God, even Beatrice must give place, here's Waldo again, Bernard of Clairvaux is the Where's Waldo of Middle Age history. The guy who wrote my two favorite hymns, which sadly we never sing in our church. Sacred Head Now Wounded and Jesus the Very Thought of Thee. Anyhow, we've seen him a million times in church history, have we not? He was organized one of the Crusades and he's been all over the place. Anyways, and Luther loved this guy. Well, Dante loved him. Dante's most admired saint, who presents him to the Virgin Mary in this story, and through Mary's intercession, Dante receives a glimpse of the Trinity in all of its glory. Students of poetry have generally regarded the Divine Comedy as the most glorious Christian poem ever written, the Christian equivalent of Homer's Iliad. Its outlook is that of devout medieval Catholic. Dante was a disciple of Thomas Aquinas in doctrinal matter. We're familiar with Thomas. However, his imaginative and moving depiction of the central Christian theme, salvation of the soul from sin by the mercy of God in Christ, has won admiration among believers of every shade of theology, and his hostility to a corrupt papacy and its pretensions to world dominion has endeared Dante even to Protestants, interestingly enough. So there you go. Next week, we're going to start off looking at the Hundred Years' War. I don't know if you even knew there was such a thing. You thought we spent a long time in Afghanistan. Hundred Years' War. Wow. That was toward the end, and we're probably going to get a look at a rather well-known character, Joan of Arc, played a significant role in that 100-year war. So lots of fun stuff coming next week. Snacks, thank you, Andrea, and we need a volunteer for next week for snacks. Snacks, volunteer next week. Somebody, anybody? Maybe we don't have snacks next week. Okay, well... Maybe no snacks next week. Okay. Well, we'll try again next time. All right. Class discussion. Regarding the popularity of mysticism in the late medieval period, James White said, and I quoted this earlier, people often want to react against cerebralism and grab hold of something more emotional. Do you think James is right about this, and do you think that's a good thing that people do this? Second question, in his handout Church History, from which I drew my material on Savonarola and Rolla in today's material, Dr. John Gerstner, mentor of R.C. Sproul, remember, wrote this, and I didn't put this in my material. This is something he said, though. Savonarola did not know that the miracle of predictive prophecy had ceased with the apostolic age. God, who is sometimes pleased to allow the deceived to remain deceived, permitted the successful and sobering invasion of Charles. The easily and willingly deceived people saw this as a divine confirmation of Savonarola. There's a true cessationalist speaking there. And so my question is, what are your thoughts on Dr. Gerstner's assessment of that historical event? So there you go. Time to interact, share, think.
Well, so if I was Charles, and I heard there was some guy over there, and I'd say, who cares if he's right or not? Let's go.
Who what?
Who cares if he's right or not?
Yeah.
Let's go, because the people are already defeated.
Yeah.
If they've heard that from their man of God that they're okay, that, why not? Why not go take them out?
Yeah, so you're thinking the prophecy may have precipitated the action. I mean, I don't know if historically that's actually the case, whether he actually had heard about that and that's what was a part of his motivation. I don't know. That's an interesting thought. Other thoughts on that or the other question?
Well, commentators, pundits, economists can all make predictions, and they may not be right, but they can sometimes be right.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean they got that information from God. They just had a calculated assessment of the current context. They saw where the wind was blowing and was like, hey, this is an inevitable outcome.
So you're thinking is maybe Savonarola was maybe looking at the more practical outworkings of what was going on around him? Because from what I understand, Charles's move through the Alps was not something that people knew was coming. I don't know. I don't know a lot about the history of the time, so possibly. But, you know, there are people sometimes who give a prophecy and it turns out to be right. Does that mean that everything they say is right? Or?
I do have a question about all these mystic visions.
Yeah, sure.
Did these folks worship with incense? And are they getting hallucinogenic stuff in the air?
Oh, okay, I see what you're getting at.
Otherwise, they're either delusional or they're lying.
Right.
They are having an experience. It's just been facilitated by
some spirit, sense. Yeah. John says test the spirits, so yeah. Yeah, I have not seen anything to suggest that, you know, that there was something physical related to incense that caused them to see the things that they saw. I mean, people do sometimes have those experiences or report those experiences. And I think there's any number of reasons why people do that kind of thing. I honestly think some of it can be demonic. That's my personal thought. But, but drugs can be in the mix, I suppose. They wouldn't have necessarily known about hallucinogenic drugs. But I don't know the incense. I mean, we had plenty of incense when I was in the Roman Catholic Church. I never had any hallucinations. I used to get sick on the smell of the stuff, but I've not known that connection to have ever been made, unless you know something about that that I don't. I just don't know. I wouldn't be ready to attribute that, the visions, to that. I think it was just somebody, some people who...
Eastern circles, there is such an influence.
Okay.
But I have not authority to speak on it.
Yeah, I know. You look like you were going to say something.
I used to know someone of the charismatic movement that, you know, when it came to people that they considered prophets, it's almost like those particular people would say something just barely vague enough that it could apply to several things. And I distinctly remember someone having a conversation with her husband, like, do you think this swine flu situation is what he's talking about here?
Yeah.
You know, it was this call to everybody start stocking up, something is coming kind of thing.
Right.
And I was like, really? So it's that easy? Just be vague enough that, you know, then something happens in the next 5 years and people can grasp on it and then retroactively say, that's what he was talking about. He's a prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, you do see a lot of that. Even outside of spiritual circles, like the name Nostradamus comes to mind. He's somebody who supposedly made some amazing predictions, you know, and I've looked over some of those and gone, I don't know, that's a little bit vague. It's almost like your horoscope thing. You know, people who read, you're familiar with that, people read their horoscope, you know, Pisces or Gemini or whatever you are, and you read your thing, and, you know, today you're going to meet some person that does this and this, and oh, that's exactly what happened, you know. And it's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy kind of thing, or you're stretching to make it work because you believe in it. Yeah.
To the first point, I do think that there's a evidentialist versus experientialist, and which we're going to put our authority in. Thus says the Lord in the Scripture, or I had this experience, and that's my authority, and that's what I'm going to put my stock in.
Yeah.
There's an element of truth to there being kind of a preferred gravitation to one of the two, thinking that the written word isn't enough. I've got to validate it somehow through some extra biblical revelation.
Yeah, and that works both ways too, because I may have shared this story before. I think I have. Todd Murray, who used to be the music guy over at the Bible Church, back when we went there, had come out of a charismatic background, and he became what the Bible Church is, which was absolutely non-charismatic, more of a cessationalist kind of a belief. But reflecting on his previous charismatic background, said that, you know, back when he believed that he could get revelation directly from God, that's sort of this mystical idea, he said it made the Word of God seem less important. I mean, why go for the old stale stuff when you can get a fresh word from the Lord? And that, I think, is one of the chief dangers of people who think they're hearing from the Lord. I mean, most of you who know me know that I'm as strict a cessationalist as Dr. Gerstner, and personally. I know not all of us in the church are there. we kind of fall along a continuum of some sort, though I would say, in general, our church is known as a real mystical woo-woo type church. So we're going to tend to be toward that other side. But that's one of the dangers, though, is you know, you've got to, at a minimum, you've got to at least test everything against Scripture. Anything that's not Scripture is up for evaluation and questioning, I think. And you have to be very careful. And I'm usually a little bit leery of people who walk around talking as though they got a word from the Lord. That usually doesn't go well over time. So, all right, well, we're...
One more.
Yes, go ahead.
So, Savonarola, you said in your material there that the people repented, like the whole city of...
Florence, huh?
Okay, so question is, do you think that was a real repentance? And is that where we get bonfire, the bonfire of the vanities? Does that come out of that?
The bonfire what?
Bonfire of the vanities. Didn't people burn their mirrors and
cards
and all that?
Huh. Now, I don't know. I don't remember that being part of the story, but I didn't read real deeply about it. It could be, I guess. I don't know. I just don't know the answer to that. But was it genuine repentance? Well, you know, only God knows that. Sometimes there's a sort of sensational, I think is what you may be getting at, a sort of sensational repentance because some guy makes some prophecy and it's like, oh, no. You know, but it could be just, it could be, though, that people know they're doing wrong and they see something like this and it puts the fear of God in them and they do genuinely repent of what they already know they're doing wrong. So I could allow that. I just don't know. I mean, for sure. It's a good question to ask, though. Definitely a good question to ask. All right. Well, I'm going to close this here and... we'll see you again next time, Lord willing. Father, we just thank you for this time to look at some people who don't think exactly like we think, and to examine their thoughts, to admire what's admirable and what they did, and to reject those things that are not in conformity to your scriptures. Help us to be conforming to your scriptures always, and to not reject that which is good, but to accept that which is from you, genuinely from you, and to, again, thank you for giving us the scriptures that we have that standard that we can measure by. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.